If you ever saw that movie, The Shack, you would have your mind blown a little bit how they present God. And they do that on purpose to mess with your mind. Because I can almost assure you, your image of God is wrong. He is bigger than we can imagine. And as we've been studying, he's definitely more loving than we can imagine. And the standard by which he lives at is so far beyond ours, we will spend a lifetime trying to just get another rung up. It's incredible. When David described God as a good shepherd, he was acting in the present, but his actions were metaphorical. Really, David was not a sheep, right? And he didn't eat grass. When the three prophet count came in, the good shepherd and his lost flock, they talked about the good shepherd that was to come, and he was going to be in the future. For the flock were lost and scattered, but a bright future awaited them because this good shepherd was going to come. These days are coming, they announced, when God would enter history, put things right, round up his flock, and return the sheep to their own pastures. And even Jesus himself at one point said to John, "I have other sheep that aren't in here," making reference to, many scholars believe, the Gentiles, who he was going to bring into the fold and to give Peter a lifetime commission of being an under-shepherd for him. Luke 15, which Ben spoke so well on last week, is in the present, but in a hypothetical sense. If one happens to lose a sheep or a coin, here's what they should do. But in Mark 6, we find the first time that Jesus actually acts out his good shepherd role, when he actually takes on the culture with his actions and shows the difference between God and fallen man, the difference between God and bad shepherds, the difference between God and what is commonly understood by people to be right. It's a great story, and I need to give you a little understanding on the way the Bible came together. Mark, when he's doing this, he really doesn't care about the history, okay? He's not trying to say, on day one, Jesus did this, on day two, Jesus did this, and on day three, Jesus did this, and then Jesus did that on day four, and on day five, he's telling a story. And he doesn't care whether he jumps to the past and to the future and then back into the present again. Makes no difference to him because he's not in a history class and he's not being graded. He's trying to communicate the incredible wonder of this person that we've committed our life to follow, Jesus Christ, who is beyond, as I've said already, our imagination. And so as he tells the story in Mark chapter 6, and we're going to begin with verse number 7, he's crafting for us this incredible set of events that took place that Mark recorded so that we could understand what the good shepherd looks like, what he actually looks like when he encounters culture and has to make a difference. So verse 7, and I'm not going to read all the way through because I have several sections I want to talk about, but we are going to read all the verses, 7 through 52, but in the order that I'm going to talk about them. Verse 7, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Very important passage. See, Jesus knew that he needed to reach out beyond the range of his own voice. Our master understood he couldn't talk to everybody. And so he sent the 12, he called them together, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. And he told them, I want you to go out. And they were to participate two by two with him in restoring the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, I want to give you a couple of verses out of Ephesians chapter 4 as Paul is talking about the work of God. And he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip saints for the works of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now listen, even Paul understood there's no way he could do the work all by himself. There was no way any pastor can do the work all by themselves. The purpose of the people of God was to come together and participate in this great ministry of bringing God's lost sheep home. And therefore, even Jesus understood what he needed to do. Now, here's interesting. He told them to carry nothing else other than the message. They could have their clothes on their back and the shoes on their feet. They weren't to take food. They weren't to take a money belt. They weren't even to take a change of clothes. Oh, boy, huh? Different culture, different time. He said, if you're welcome into any home, stay there. Don't be shopping for a better hotel room. Stay where you're put and fulfill your ministry, discharge it fully, and then move on. He said, but if they don't receive you, here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to shake the dust off your feet and leave. Now, we may think, well, what if there's no dust? Guy and Helen have a paved parking lot. You don't come in with dust. But in ancient culture, when you walked around, dust, as you would walk, dust would accumulate. And the idea of shaking our dust, you won't receive me, I am leaving you. In fact, I'm not even going to take your dust with me. Now, here's an interesting thing. Why would Jesus do this? Do you know what was going to happen to his disciples? Some people weren't going to receive him. You know, Reese, when we go out and share with people and people reject what we say, we have a tendency to take it personal, don't we? Don't we, guys? They're rejecting me, but who are they actually rejecting? They're rejecting Jesus. Now, they might reject me if I'm being a bully, but if I'm being loving and kind and asking to share with them and they reject it. So Jesus built in to his disciples, first time that he sent them out, an understanding if they reject you, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, and so that they would not have to feel bad about being rejected. Now, how much would that help our sharing if we could build into our mind we don't have to feel bad about being rejected? How much easier would it be go to share, understanding people are probably going to reject you? And just prepare yourself for it and say, you know, Paul wrote recorded in the book of Acts where he says, hey, I shared with you, your blood is on you. I'm going to the Gentiles. That's the same motif, the same thing that he's doing. I discharged my responsibility. You rejected it. I'm moving on. So Jesus, being the shepherd, wanted the sheep to know sometimes they're going to run into trouble. Sometimes they were going to run into resistance, these under-shepherds who were actually sheep themselves. The only shepherd that wasn't a sheep was Jesus. Okay? All the rest of those shepherds and us shepherds are sheep too. And he said you needed to know that. And then Jesus directed them on what to engage in a holistic, in the sense that it involved the whole person. He sent them with the authority to cast out demons and heal the sick. But listen, he also gave them the message of repentance. Now, we tend to think of repentance as a dirty word, because repentance means I admit that I was wrong. How many of you get excited about admitting that you are wrong? How many of you would get excited about admitting you were wrong if they said, if you'll confess you're wrong, I'll give you $100? All of a sudden, we don't feel so bad about admitting we're wrong, right? And then some, we may have to go to $1,000 or $10,000, you know, because we have a little more pride. But the idea is, with Jesus and the message of repentance, what you get when you repent is eternal life. That's a pretty good swap. A little humility to admit I messed up and that I'm going the wrong direction. I need to change my mind and return where I belong, where I was created by God to be. The good news is that I turned two pages and one. I'm thinking, how you guys just wanted me to get two pages, huh? Repentance. second part of this story begins in verse 14, and it talks about a bad shepherd by the name of Herod. How many of you know that Herod was a Jew? He was a Jew. Now, the way Rome did this, just so you get it, they would send the Roman army and they would conquer a land, okay? And then they would send the Roman governors, but then the Roman governors would appoint local people in positions of authority who would swear allegiance to Rome, okay? So what's the chance that a Jew whose only allegiance is to be to God, who swore allegiance to Rome, would be any kind of a good shepherd for the people of Israel? Slim to none, right? Slim to none. And that's where this found in. So Herod, we're going to begin with verse 14. King Herod heard of this, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous power are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, just let me explain something here. In the Roman world, it was lawful. But in God's world, it's not. In the Roman world, it was okay. In fact, it was practiced regularly. It's kind of like the guy who said he went to a wedding, and in the vows, they said they commit themselves to each other for as long as the love lasts. And his gift to them was Chinette paper plates. That's the way the world thinks, for as long as it lasts. But with God, it's meant to be until death. And so John is just telling him, because he's a Jew, what God says. And Herodias, who was not a Jew, had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. Can you imagine? Maybe you can. Trying to walk the tightrope between two worlds. With one mouth, you talk about following Jesus, and with one other side of your mouth, you try to live in this world as if it is our home. That's what Herod was doing. Christians often try to do that too. They don't understand. You got to make a choice, being one or the other. Choose that you're going to follow Jesus or you can follow the world, for the worlds are not going in the same direction. Herod had a tendency to gather around him the rich and the powerful, while Jesus drew the weak and the sinful. Herod tried to gain some kind of status from those he invited, but Jesus gave rather than took from those who came to him. I think we need to ask ourselves something, and I'm kind of bleeding over the other part a little bit, but we need to ask ourselves, what is our motive in reaching out to people? Are we trying to gain something? You know, we have a drum set sitting up here. And it'd be really easy to say, I'm going to go out and look for some drummers to share with because we want a drummer on the stage. We want a percussionist playing and the cajon and all this kind of good stuff. And let me tell you what, God's not impressed sometimes with our motives. We reach people and we give to them because God loves them. If we're not, then we do exactly what the world does, which tries to assemble a team that will make the leader look good. Hey, just in case you're wondering, God doesn't really care whether we look good or not. He does care whether we reflect him or not, because in the world's eyes, he doesn't look good, does he? All you got to do is read a few comments online. So let's move on to verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Now, let me tell you a little funny thing about this. He didn't own anything. Everything belonged to Rome. He didn't have anything to give, but he was bragging in front of all these people, okay? She could have asked for half the kingdom, and he would have had to lie because he didn't have it to give. But he was bragging and making himself look good. And when she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and his guests. He did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and he beheaded him in prison and brought him his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And she gave it to his mother. When the disciples heard of this, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Now, question. Why in the world did John put this story in here? I mean, Mark put this story in here. John didn't do it. You go, "Well, John didn't." Why did Mark record this story? And what does this have to do with being a good shepherd? Thank you for asking, guy. I really appreciate that. Again, you got to go back and understand the culture. In his culture, it was a honor-shame culture. If you kill one of my family, I am obligated morally and ethically to respond. Who was a relative of John? Jesus was, right? Go back to the story of Mary and Elizabeth, right? Jesus was morally and ethically, by his culture, not by God, by his culture, obligated to respond, and people are going to start looking. Here is the guy who we think may be the Messiah. What is he going to do? Is he now going to rise up and seize control and wipe out John and establish us back as Jews in charge? You can see it rolling around in their heads. What is he going to do? In fact, some scholars believe in the next section that even the disciples were thinking that. What is he going to do? Is he going to take this? Is he going to stand there and take this insult by Herod to his family? Verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourself to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them and ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of him." You ever heard the phrase, "There's no rest for the weary"? This is the only time in the Gospels that it's mentioned that people were coming and going so much that it distressed the relationship of Jesus and his disciples. And he said, "We've got to pull away." So you can imagine these questions are popping around in the disciples' head. And Jesus, you know, when the intensity, when he wanted to teach them something, he preferred to take them away and teach them, so that he could explain it more fully to them without a bunch of questions being asked. But the people wanted to know what Jesus was going to do. Well, how did Jesus respond? What did he do? Do you know that he could have spoken the word and John would have dropped dead in his tracks? He could have spoken the word and Herod's palace would have collapsed and not only killed him, but Herodias and the daughter as well. He could have spoken the word and the ground could have opened and swallowed up all of the Roman soldiers. He had that kind of authority. So what did he do? Remember, Jesus is the good shepherd. He's not here on his own agenda, and he's not here for his own feelings. He's got a purpose to do. Now, the reason I mention that is often our Christianity is driven by our feelings. If we feel insulted, we get mad, and then we begin to justify our anger, which has no justification before God, just so you'll know. And instead of reaching out and lavishing people who have harmed us in love, we tend to retaliate or at least withdraw ourselves from them and hide. So what did Jesus do? Herod had a banquet. The result of that banquet was death. But Jesus as the good shepherd had a banquet, but it was a banquet of life. Let's begin with verse 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" As if they had, remember, what did they go out with? Nothing. So what did they come back with? Nothing. They had nothing. So where are we supposed to get this 200 denarii? So you guys never throw up a hyperbole in order to get out of doing something, right? It never happened in a million years, right? Unless you're an evolutionist, then you believe in the million years. And he said, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found him, when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. And they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them. And they ate and were all satisfied. And they took up the 12 baskets of full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This story sounds vaguely familiar. You go back into the Old Testament, there is this thing called the Exodus. You remember that story? Kind of an important story. If you don't remember that story, you need to learn it. Very important. It is the center story of the Old Testament. What did God do in the wilderness to meet the people's needs? Gave them manna from heaven. Miraculous. Now, when I was in my Old Testament studies, our professor, we had this book. And I'm not sure whether he agreed with the book or he just gave it to us to see if the hair on the back of our neck would stand up. We're reading along on this story in Exodus. And they come to this point in this commentary, and the commentator says, in the Middle East, in those days, there was a particular bug that excreted this solution that when it dried became like flour. You know what I'm thinking? They ate bug dew. And then these were very intelligent bugs. They do twice on Friday and none on Saturday. Now, common sense would be if they didn't Saturday, they would do twice on Monday, right? It's amazing the extent we go to explain away the simplicity that God did it. Right? God did it. And that's what happened here. There's no way to explain. William Barclay, a great commentator, okay? Great, if you really want to understand the use of the Greek language you go through, he does a lot, but he's a little messed up on miracles. His take on this was when the boy brought out his 5 loaves and 2 fish, all the other people who had food felt like compelled that they should give their food too, and then therefore there was enough, in fact there was an abundance. Again, crazy. You have to imagine this story that God is telling in Israel, bringing them out of Egypt from the land of slavery to his promised land that would flow with milk and honey. He brought them through the process. He met all of their needs on the way to the end journey, right? And that's so critically, and he did it supernaturally. He had Moses strike the rock and water came out, right? And in this story, supernaturally, God demonstrates through his son Jesus Christ his power over creation, including bread. How did it happen? We have no idea. I don't know how to explain how Elijah kept filling that lady's oil buckets from one bucket either. She did not tap into the oil in the desert and got this funnel that kept going until she drained it dry. It was a miracle of God. And Jesus was showing the people, hey, bud, a new Moses is here. God is in the process of deliverance. You are about to be delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. You know what's interesting about Jesus? Instead of retaliating, he did something proactive. He loved people. In fact, he met not just a felt need, a real need. Eating is a good thing, would we all agree? And so he creates this miracle with the same incredible impact as the manna. Now, and I'm going to get onto this a little bit later, but this thought just came to mind. How well did the people receive the manna from God? About 1 week. They had manna cakes and manna bread and manna flakes, and they got tired of manna and they started complaining, right? Because they didn't really understand what God was doing. So what's the chances that these people were going to understand what Jesus was doing? Not very good, is it? So, let's continue the story. So immediately after this, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd, sent the crowd home. After he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out at sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully. I like that word, painfully. In other words, they were rowing hard, not getting anywhere. For the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So Jesus sent his disciples across the sea, and he remained to pray. Later, as he's on the shore, he could see they were having difficulty rowing against the wind, and he headed out to them walking on the water. The phrase "he meant to pass them by" is best understood. He was moving himself to be in front. He was going to get in front of his disciples, okay? It doesn't say that he was headed past them to go to the other shore. He just said he was going to pass them by. Remember, what does a good shepherd do? He leads, right? He leads. So he was moving to get in front of them. But they saw him and they cried out, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid," Jesus said. This phrase is the same as in Exodus when Moses is whining and sniveling, trying to get out of his job. And he says, "Who am I going to tell him to send me?" No, more like, "Who am I going to tell him to send me?" And he said, "You tell them, I am that I am, the great I am, sent you." Which means a self-existent one. That's the best way to understand, or one good way to understand. I don't know if it's the best way, but so he told them, "You don't have to be afraid. I'm with you." He got in the boat. The wind stopped. They were stunned, and they missed the point. You ever done that? Missed the point? Mark records they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, think about this. 5 loaves, 2 fish. 5,000 men plus the women and children. It's a lot of people. 5 loaves, and these are more like hoagies, okay? They're not French loaves. More like hoagies. And sardines. Not king salmon. If you could take 5 loaves and 2 sardines, big sardines, and feed maybe 10,000 people, why would you be astounded that the wind would calm down? I mean, does that make sense? Is one a bigger miracle than the other? It'd be hard to judge which one was a harder miracle. They were out there, yet they did not understand what Jesus had done when he fed the 5,000. The scripture tells us there in that last verse, their hearts were hardened. This sounds a little familiar too, doesn't it? Because you remember there was another heart that was hardened. It was Pharaoh. Now, we like to think sometimes when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he made Pharaoh unable to believe. But that's not what took place. What happened was God's actions Pharaoh wouldn't accept, which hardened his heart. Just like Pharaoh's heart were hardened, the disciples could not see beyond what they could understand. Even as Pharaoh had witnessed miracles from God, so here even the disciples did. In the feeding and the sea events, you see Jesus giving manna and delivering through troubled waters, which sounds kind of familiar too, doesn't it? Where he helped them to pass through the Red Sea to the other side so they could continue their journey to the promised land. Jesus demonstrated himself as a new Moses delivering God's people from their bondage into the promised land. He took this Old Testament story and made it contemporary to those disciples. I wonder sometimes if we don't miss out on some incredible works of God because the works he's done before us, we don't accept. We come up with some reason why it could have happened other than God intervening in history and doing a work. Therefore, when God does another work, we just don't get it. And maybe even more dangerous, because we don't get it, we're unwilling to ask him to do something God-sized in our midst. I have some questions for you to think about. What does Mark 6 tell us about our actions in the midst of adversity? When things are pressing against us, when there's something difficult that we're facing, when we're being challenged or resisted or even confronted, like Jesus with John, what do our actions show? Do we love or do we shrink back and prepare to strike back? Second, how do we demonstrate the qualities of the Good Shepherd as opposed to merely saying them? This is a really good care group question. How in my life does the qualities of the Good Shepherd, in case you're confused, that's Jesus, show up in my actions as opposed to just merely mouthing the words about loving God? It is so easy to say I love Jesus Christ. It's so easy to say I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. But what in my actions actually show that I'm following him? How do I deal with life communicating the incredible love of God just like Jesus did when he was here? Can you think of a time when God worked powerfully around you and you just missed the point? You thought it was about you and not about God. Could be a sickness, could be a death, could be a loss of a job, could be strained relationships. God moves and you're going, man, I sure am glad I went to visit them. Everything's better now. And just missed the point. It was God. It was God who acted. And maybe similar to number two, but what does it mean to follow Jesus as the Good Shepherd? If I'm following him, if he's leading the way, if he's gone through the stormy seas and is in front of me and is going to lead me through those things, what does that mean? What does that have to do with me going to Ketchikan High School tomorrow morning at 6 a.m. and meeting teenagers with knives? Right? What does that have to do with particular people who plot against you or do manners of evil against you, how does following Jesus affect what I do? What does it look like? You know, and the fun thing about the groups is we can talk about our own particular scenarios, whether we're a lieutenant with the troopers or a homeschool mom or a retirees, Pam and Harry. I'm working that way. Or I'm aging that way, maybe I should say. How does that look like? I think it's important as we're closing, getting ready to do the Lord's Supper, in fact, that those who are going to serve can come on up, to ask ourselves this question. How does my image of God, how is it affecting the way I live? Could be positive or negative, couldn't it? If I have a wrong image, what is God calling me to? Is there some adjustments that I need to make in my life to line myself up with Him? You know what? Jesus put it really simple. If you love me, remember what He said? You'll do what I say. That's not very complicated, is it? And you know what His greatest commandment? He says, I give you this new, fresh, easily stated and understood commandment. You're to love one another the way I loved you. That way people know that you love me, that you're my disciples, that you're following me because you love people the way I love you. And it's a huge challenge to you and me. You know, it's interesting. I was reading through some notes of mine, and I came across some quotes from a guy named Leonard Ravenhill. If you never read any of his books, get a tissue, because he will convict your heart and make your soul cry. But he's a great prophet, modern-day prophet. And I wrote one of the quotes, and some guy, I don't know how he got onto my feed, but he read it and made a comment. He said, Leonard Ravenhill was a great preacher, not too bad for a guy who's not a Calvinist. I didn't have time to reply, but I'm going to reply to him and say, Jesus wasn't a Calvinist either. He was the boss. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves in some theological or religious system and forget that we're all about following a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. He lived a life. It was recorded for us by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're all written a little bit different, so you get a bigger picture. The more you read all four of them, the bigger the picture gets of who this guy was. And two things are really true. He loved people, and he went to them. He loved them, so he went to them. Even in John 13, when he washes the disciples' feet, he said, though he knew his time was close, he was about to depart, he wanted to show his disciples the depth and the extent of his love, so he took on a robe and he washed their feet. Even Big Mouth Peter. He showed his love, and that's what he wants from you and me. Why do we do the Lord's Supper? Because you know what? You and I need to be reminded of how much he loves you and me. There's a great song written by Kurt Kaiser years ago. Some of you are old enough to know who that is. But it goes like this. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave us life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you. That's what the supper is about, to remind us of his incredible love.